Revelation. I'll explain that in just a moment. But this morning we will read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And this is the word of God for us this morning through his servant John, the disciple. And these are the words of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, being the Father, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, Father, as you have given to us this portion of Scripture, we thank you for this. We pray, Father, that you would be with us as we read aloud, as we hear, that we may also keep that which you are showing to us. Father, we pray that more than just facts in our heads, would our hearts melt before your truth. May our hearts be molded to your will in our lives. Father, would you use this passage to prepare us for the living out of this week and for the hearing out of more from this blessed book. Father, we also want to pray for J.D. as he is preaching there at Gethsemane this morning, perhaps even now or in just a moment. Father, would you fill him with your spirit, with your unction, as he is urgently pressing the people to hear of Jesus Christ and believe. Father, would you be with those hearers of your word? And may they not merely be there to be entertained by the speaker, but Father, may they have hearts that are humbled before you as well. May at the end of our time together in your word, Father, may we worship you with greater degrees of love and adoration, in awe and wonder and in holy fear. And may the same be true at Gethsemane. Father, we love you, and yet you have loved us enough to reveal yourself to us. And so may we hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Well, in a couple of weeks, it's my desire or my intention to begin a series entitled, What is Christ Saying to Us? And that question has been borne out in conversations over the past couple of months, where whether by another elder or by some of you or by talking with other brothers and sisters in Christ as we've been watching everything unfold that has unfolded in our nation and around the world, and an understanding that we as a nation are just on the brink of chaos. That indeed, perhaps, could it possibly be that the Lord is giving our nation over to itself? As if to say, you want life without me, here's a taste. And if there's going to be revival in our land, if there's going to be a return to holiness, of Christ-likeness, of righteousness, It's not going to begin at BLM. It's not going to begin in Antifa. It's not going to begin in the Democratic Party. It's not going to begin in the Republican Party. Where revival always begins is in the church. And so the question we need to ask ourselves in the coming weeks, and I'm going to continue to encourage all of us to be asking, is, Lord, not what's wrong out there, but what's wrong in here? What's wrong in here? Lord, not what needs to change out there so that I'm more comfortable, but Lord, what needs to change in here so that I am more righteous and you are more glorified? And as in the wisdom of God, He has given us letters to specific churches where He speaks words of encouragement and also calls for repentance. And those are known as the seven churches of the book of the Revelation. And so we're going to begin that series in just a couple, 3 weeks. But I want to make sure that we're moving through chapter 1 first, not just jump into chapter 2, because really the reality of why should we be listening and paying attention in chapters 2 and 3 comes to us from Revelation chapter 1. Who is the one that's speaking to us? Why should I listen to him? And so this morning, I'm hoping that we'll begin that process of reminding ourselves of who this Jesus is. And some of us may need to be refreshed and reminded as to who the reality of who Jesus Christ is. That he's more than just the one who died on the cross for us and then just is sort of our go-to hangout pal until he comes again. He's more than just the one who is tearfully crying on our behalf as he intercedes for us before the Father. He is mighty and awesome, and as we're going to see in the rest of chapter 1 as we read it, a terrifying vision. He is not Vidal Sassoon Jesus of the flowing hair and the soft skin. He is the carpenter who was marbled with his muscles and fingers gnarled in power, who gave himself on the cross as God the Son, so that we might be redeemed. And he's not going to come again gently tapping the sky to burst it open. He's going to fling open the skies in all his power. And this is the Jesus we need to be listening to. The Jesus that we ran to at the foot of the cross to ask for the forgiveness of all our sins and to bring us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. This same Jesus, full of power and awe, is the one who has a message for his churches. Let's listen to him. And so as John is there, and I'm going to speak more about John as an individual next week, I'm wanting us just to focus on Jesus. But even before I get to the points of the sermon, I want you to notice the Trinitarian nature of this introduction. Did you notice that the Trinity is referred to in this passage? That God the Father gives to Jesus, right, this revelation that he's to give to John. As you read the rest of the book of John, it is the Spirit that is carrying him and the Spirit that is enabling him to understand all that Jesus is saying to him. But there in verse 4, we have God the Father who's giving this revelation, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That would be God the Father. And from the seven spirits, which is a phrase used by John referring the completion of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In this revelation, it's the Word of the Father, from the Spirit, and through Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This is not, if you were to even think this way, this is not just one of the members of the Godhead speaking to you. It's the fullness of the Godhead speaking to us that we may hear what he has to say to us. Now again, some of what Jesus is going to be saying to the churches is encouraging. But a lot of it is not. And let's not cherry pick one or the other. Let's hear with full ears all that he's going to say. But let's focus on this Jesus that we worship and adore and announce as King. Let's look at how the Scriptures describe him. And we're going to jump on down there to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, and notice that the first thing it says, that Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. And he was faithful with all that God wanted him to say and do. And therefore, even what he says now is trustworthy. Jesus never said anything in his ministry except that which the Father had already approved and given to him. And everything that he said was true regarding his own ministry, even the cross, even the resurrection, and all that he has to say to us today is trustworthy as well. John 17:8, Jesus said, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus says before Pilate in John 18:37, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And he is the faithful witness, faithful all the way through death and in the resurrection as well. He didn't waver. He didn't give mixed messages as the shadow of the cross was looming before him. He was faithful through the cross, faithful to all that he had to say. This word for verse 5, the faithful witness, that same word for witness is the Greek word that we get our English word for martyr. He was a testifier. He was a witness even unto death. And we today say through death, because 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus was raised. And on each of these characteristics or descriptions of Jesus, as we're just beginning to get into this chapter 1, as we're looking at this Jesus who's speaking to us, on each of these, I've got this little question for you. How does this impact believers? The so what of the description, if you would. So how does this impact believers? Well, Jesus' words during his life on earth were trustworthy. They were faithful to what God said. There is no changing of Christ. As we see in Hebrews, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? It's a reflection of what even the Father says about himself, who was and is to come. This same Jesus who does not change, he is faithful during his earthly ministry. He's faithful upon the cross. He's faithful out of the grave. He's still faithful. He's trustworthy. Whatever he says is. And it is, you are able to bank upon it. His words are trustworthy. But there's another way, so that when we hear Jesus speaking in chapters 2 and 3, we know that he speaks truth. And his word has been, the fullness of his word has been given to us, not just those seven, has been given to us for our equipping for every good work. So that the Lord Jesus, even through the seven churches, may be speaking to me. He may be speaking to us. I believe he is speaking to me. He is speaking to us. And we need to hear what he has to say. His words are trustworthy. But there's another way in which this impacts us. Who lives in you? By faith, does not Christ live in you? And he who lived to be a faithful witness to all that the Father had revealed to him for the good of mankind, the salvation of mankind, still lives within you, seeking to be a faithful witness. This is maybe missions part 2 of the Moments for Missions. Christ, who is a faithful witness to the work of the Father, still desires to witness to us. In fact, does he not say to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be, you are my witnesses." The one who is the faithful witness lives in us to keep us as faithful witnesses to his glory as well. Jesus is the faithful witness. But Jesus is also, notice there in verse 5, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Now, this might and ought to cause us to think about, why did Jesus die? Jesus did not die a natural death. His life was ended early. It was not because of cancer or a heart attack or starvation. His life was ended. Not that his life was taken from him, but that he gave his life, even on the cross, for our sins. The only reason the Son of Man died was so that we could live to glorify him forever and ever. But he is indeed the firstborn of the dead. And so this does point to his death, but also his resurrection from death. And the scripture is clear that we who have been joined with him by faith have also been raised. It's Ephesians chapter 2 that talks about we are already seated with him. I think that's right. I want to make sure. Ephesians 2, that we are already seated with Him in the heavenly places. Right? I'm going to be wrong about this. No, it's chapter 1. That's why I wanted to check. Chapter 1, verse 20. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. We are there with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are already raised to new life. And we also have the sure hope of future resurrection physically as well. But that word firstborn means much more than just the first in order, like number one and number two and number three. The word there for firstborn also speaks to the preeminence, the priority of the firstborn, the privileges and the power and the benefits of the firstborn. Colossians 1:18 gets to this, and He, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent above all. In Psalm 89:27, we have a prophecy of Christ, and I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, how does this impact us as believers? Well, if Christ is raised and I'm raised with Christ, maybe I ought to stop walking and talking and thinking and desiring things like dead men did in their sins. If I'm raised from the dead, let me think about life-giving things. And how do I live as one who's been raised from the dead of sin, the death of sin? And how do I live the life of holiness and righteousness that Christ has purchased for me? We are risen with Him. And that, certainly that's hopeful for us as well, that when He returns, I shall be with Him and shall be like Him. 1 John chapter 3 talks about we are the children of God, and when He comes, we will be like Him. That's a glorious thing. No more bum ankles. No more threats of doctor's visits and the C word. None of that. It'll be perfect with Him, as even our bodies shall be perfect with Him. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and this gives us hope. But more than just the reality of the resurrection, if Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection, He's the preeminent one. Am I living my life with Jesus as my number one priority? Jesus is preeminent, put into place there by the Father. And if I'm going to delight in reading this, and if I'm going to delight in hearing this and in keeping this, notice that verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It's not just that you should go home and read this aloud, and that's what the blessing is for. This letter was to be read in the congregations, as if the Lord was saying Himself, don't get upset at the one reading. He's reading my words. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words in front of you. And blessed are those who hear and who keep, who guard, who treasure what is written in it. And if we're going to keep and guard the idea of Christ being the firstborn, right? The firstborn of the dead. The one who has priority in resurrected life, preeminence. Am I living my Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday as if Jesus is my number one priority? And I could stop the sermon there. Because is that not already room for us to repent? Because we haven't lived as Jesus is our number one priority. But our God is gracious, as we read in Psalm 145. And He is that Father of Luke 15 who is willing to receive repentant children. And even where you sit, don't wait to repent. Even where you sit, even if you listen not to another word I say this morning, but if the Lord is dealing with you in the way that you deal with Christ, then repent and be restored with the Father. But the passage goes on. Not only is Jesus the faithful witness so that whatever he says goes, whatever he says is true, he is also the firstborn of the dead, yes, the hope of the resurrection, but also the one of priority over all creation. You see here in verse 5 that Jesus is the ruler of kings. Don't be afraid of the king in Rome who may end your life. Be afraid of the one who, after killing your body, may also send your soul to hell. He is the king over all kings. Keep things in perspective. Jesus is the eternal king. This election that we're having right now, those of us who are old enough can tell those of you who are younger, it too will pass. We've seen good ones and we've seen horrible ones. This too shall pass. Don't let the earthly kings be your priority of vision. There is one who rules over all earthly kings. This Jesus is the ruler of kings on the earth. It's odd that when Satan tried to tempt Jesus, that all he had to do, remember there in Matthew chapter 4, all that Jesus had to do was to bow down and worship Satan, and that Satan would give him all the kingdoms of the world. In reality, Jesus already was the king of all the nations of the world. All he had to do was continue to walk in obedience before the Father. Empty promises of Satan. We remember in Philippians 2, 10 and 11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Even Pilate's, even Herod's knee. All of eternity is worship. Do you understand that? All of eternity is worship. What? You mean Hitler is going to be worshiping? You mean Herod is going to be worshiping Jesus? Yes! Because whether from your vantage point in heaven as the redeemed or as you're in your vantage point in hell as the conquered, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King of all the rulers. And how does this impact us? Well, if he's the king, if he's the ruler of all the kings of the earth, is he not also the ruler of his servants? And that's who we are in Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful and encouraged by the fact that Jesus is in charge of all world affairs. But am I also glad and compliant that Jesus is also in charge of all my daily affairs? Is it perhaps needful on my part to be checking in with him much more about each step that I take than just making out my schedule on a Sunday afternoon and keeping to it no matter what? Now, notice that in these first three descriptions, we have something significant being indirectly pointed to, so that with Jesus as the faithful witness, Jesus as the firstborn of the dead, Jesus as the ruler of the kings, we have Jesus as prophet, we have Jesus as priest, and we have Jesus as king. The priest role is going to be even more pronounced in just a few moments, but Jesus in giving his life as the final sacrifice for sin. We see just in these first three headings, Jesus as prophet, the one who is the speaker of God's word, faithful and true. He is the one who dies for us, offers the final sacrifice as our perfect priest, and he is the king who rules. But wait, there's more in the text. So that we see that not only is Jesus a faithful witness, and Jesus is firstborn of the dead, and Jesus is the ruler of kings, Jesus is also, notice there in verse 5, is the one who loves us. Excuse me, yes, in verse 5, to him who loves us. Anybody notice something with that one? Especially as we get to the next one. Now I'm going to give that to you as well so that you can see it. Jesus is the one who freed us. Do your eyes see anything with those two statements? Besides, one's in orange or reddish and the other's in blue. My English majors, my English geeks, speak up for me, please. One is in present tense, right? And one is in past tense. And I'm not trying to make that distinction. It's there in the passage. To him who loves us. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus die? How could he love us still? Because he's still alive. He's still present. And in that ministry in which he is interceding on our behalf, he does not do that begrudgingly or with a heavy heart. He does that with love. When he's looking upon us from the heavens, he sees us with eyes of love. This Jesus loves us even still. Even when we sin and have to go to him, according to 1 John chapter 2, even when we sin and we go to him and he's interceding on our behalf before the Father, he does that in love for us. Jesus loves those he has freed. Dear child of God, the wrath is gone. And there is love from the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. How should this impact my life? How should the knowledge that Jesus loves me impact my life? Well, shouldn't that put, I know this is going to be a little corny, but shouldn't that put a little pep in your step? Jesus still loves me. And because he loves me, the Father loves me. There is reason for hope as I live out my day. This helps in my following after Jesus. He is the good taskmaster. He is the good king who loves us. And I'm going to have a desire to follow after him as I know that he loves me and does everything with my good and his glory in view. Helps me in following. It helps us in our holiness. How does Jesus loving you help in your holiness? Because if I know he loves me so, I'm going to fight hard before I grieve him. If I keep before me the fact that Jesus loves me so, I'm going to fight against anything that's going to grieve the Holy Spirit and what one member of the Godhead feels, no doubt all do. So I'm going to live to, in light of his love for me, to seek after that which is righteous and true and pure. Because that is why he has called me to be his own. And if Jesus looks upon those that he has redeemed with love, that means he looks at other believers in love, which means if you're supposed to view other believers in love, and not just the warm fuzzy, but the practical, the side to side, shoulder to shoulder, how do I help you even if you can't do anything for me? The love of Christ in us compels us to love each other as well. Even as Paul said in Ephesians 5:2, that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ, present tense, loves us. Let that encourage us in our following after him, especially in the ways of holiness. Let that encourage us in how we deal with one another. But Jesus is the one who also freed us. And notice that verb tense. He did something in the past that still carries forth effect today. He freed us. When did he do that? On the cross of Calvary. He freed all those that the Father had given to him so that we would no longer be children of wrath or children in darkness. We would be children of the promise, of love, and of light. This is the aorist tense, a completed action. It is finished. Not a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of me to save my soul, or a whole lot of Jesus and a little bit of me to save my soul. Or some of the actions of Jesus and some of my actions like baptism and Lord's Supper to save me. No, he has completed the act of redeeming us by his blood. And it is made clear for us in verse 5. To him who loves us, present tense, and has freed us, past aorist tense, from our sins by his blood. Ephesians 1:7 speaks about purchasing redemption for us. By our blood. Excuse me, by his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Not only from the bonds of sin, not only from the cords of God's wrath, but also into a life of living for Him. Notice the effect here. Because He loves us and because He has freed us, what is the result? He has made us into a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is not just that Christ has freed us from wrath or freed us from judgment, but He has freed us into the kingdom of God. He has freed us into the ability to serve God and know God and love God and be loved by the Father. It's not just freedom from, but freedom into as well. It is the fulfillment of God's promise to the Israelites in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, where He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." We as believers in Christ, the new Israel, as Paul declared us to be in the book of Galatians, we have become the kingdom of God. We are the priests who serve Him day and night with praise and thanksgiving and with the proclamation of His greatness and of His great deeds. This Jesus is the one who freed us and has enabled us to be in His kingdom as kingdom citizens. That helps us, does it not? Where my whole way of thinking isn't consumed with just the kingdoms of this world. May my thoughts first and foremost be about the kingdom of heaven that has come to earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. How else does this help us? That we no longer have to live under condemnation. We have been freed from that. And we are freed too with the power of the Holy Spirit to live hunger and thirst for righteousness in all our ways. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race," says the Scripture. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Can I tell you what is the true critical race theory? It has nothing to do with the color of your skin. There are two races on the human planet. Sinners and the redeemed. Sinners and the redeemed. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you," those of you who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, "are a chosen race." It's the only race we should give a rip about. Not being consumed with the skin color of another individual. Do they know Jesus? And if they do not, let me tell them about Jesus so that they too may be brought into the kingdom of Christ. If they are a member of the kingdom of Christ, let me rejoice with them and celebrate with them who Jesus is and what He has done for us. Jesus is the one who freed us into His kingdom. Because of this, we see sixthly that Jesus is the one who is worthy of praise. It's this. Paul does this. If you're reading the letters of Paul, he sort of describes God and God's activity in salvation, and he just then erupts into this doxology. He goes from doctrine into doxology, these words of teaching and truth into this magnifying of God. And we see John doing the same thing here as he says, "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let it be. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him." So he breaks into this doxology that as he's thinking of who Jesus is, who I am because of Christ, his heart breaks out into this praise, "To Him be glory and dominion forever." Now, when he does that, what you may not catch is he's acknowledging that Jesus is divine. Because certainly John, as a good Jew, would have known the scriptures in Isaiah where God says, "I am jealous for my glory and I will give it to no other." And so when John says, "To Jesus be glory," he's declaring the divinity of Christ, the godness of Christ for all here. He's acknowledging the dominion, the rule of Christ. Christ forever and ever, and who lives forever and ever except God Himself. And we're going to see in the second half of the second half of the first chapter, Jesus takes on descriptions of God the Father Himself. So He's worthy of praise. So how does this impact us? As I've prayed earlier, let us be of those who tell another generation of the greatness of God. As we ponder who Jesus is, as we meditate on who He is and what He has done for us, let the Father, let the Spirit help us to begin to erupt with praise ourselves as we're meditating upon that, whether it's at the house or whether it's out in the yard as we're mowing or whether it's at work or a conversation with a neighbor across the fence. May spontaneous praise be on our lips because of who Jesus is. And then in verse 7, we see the final characteristic today that I want to see, and that is this: Jesus is the coming one. Jesus is the coming one. Now in Daniel 7, there is a reference of the Son of Man, which Jesus picks up as one of His names in the Gospels, coming. And he says in Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And we're going to see this description of the Son of Man in Daniel as the one with a white robe and power and in glory, speaking of Jesus as the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man. And in Zechariah 12:10, we read that the Spirit of God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over the firstborn. John picks up this imagery in verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who hated Jesus, even those who slew Jesus, even those who rebelled against Jesus. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. And there is this picture in the fullness of Revelation, and we often gravitate towards that picture of every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered around the throne and worshiping the Lord. But the other reality is that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation wailing, mourning the sight of Jesus because they have refused Him. They refused the acknowledgement of the Father, even in the revelation that nature gives to us. And that should burden our hearts that there should be as few as possible around us mourning at the sight of Jesus, and as many as possible around us who are encouraged and cheering at the sight of Jesus. May the Lord help us to see our friends as those who are in need of Christ, for He is coming again, and that coming is sudden. And those of you who saw that I'm preaching from Revelation today, and you hear me saying that, well, you know, I'm excited about the Revelation because He's going to tell us all about the end times, and I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to burst your bubble right now. He is coming, and it will be soon. And my concern for us as an individual Christian over other individual Christians, for us as a church, as we know that He is coming, and it will be soon, how are we prepared for His coming? How are we prepared? Are we doing and being all that He calls us to do and to be? Jesus is the coming one. So let us live with expectation and determination to live out our days for His glory. Why is getting this picture of Jesus important to us? Because we need to be reminded of the fullness of Christ. Because as I tried to say, maybe not very eloquently, at the beginning of our sermon, sometimes we just become too familiar with our versions of Jesus. And we need to be reminded of the fullness of Christ. Why is it important to us? Because he's getting ready to speak to us. And generally, when we recognize the authority of an individual speaking to us, the more that we realize their authority, the more we're apt to listen. So I'm wanting to take some time in Revelation to remind ourselves of the authority of Christ over the Christian and over his church. But also, I'm hoping that this set of sermons will be important for us because of something that is said in verse 3. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep, who guard, who take it to heart, live it out, what is written in it, for, this is a phrase I want you to pay attention to, for the time is near. And usually, whenever you and I think of the time, we're thinking of these things on our wrists or on our watches. So it's 11:46. The time is 11:46. The time is morning. The time is afternoon. But that's not the way time is used in that passage. In verse 3, the Lord is not saying, and the hour is near. For the Greeks had different words for time. The word that's used here means of opportunity. The opportunity is near. And what is the opportunity that is near to the church as God is speaking to her? The opportunity is near to repent and draw close again to Christ. So why are these sermons of the seven churches important to us? Well, one, because Jesus is speaking to them and I need to hear what Jesus has to say, but also because the opportunity is at hand for self-examination before the Lord in His Word and in Spirit, to see if there be any way where I am walking rightly and therefore can hear rightly the words of encouragement that He gives to the seven churches, but also the opportunity is at hand to find out if I'm out of step. I need to hear the course correction that Jesus has for my life or for us as a church. Is there a course correction needed for our church? So pray with me that we would all yearn to yield to the opportunity that is at hand to be examined and to be changed for His glory. So let's pray. Father, even as I begin, I want to give some time. Are there some ways that your perfect, trustworthy word has described Christ this morning that we have been neglecting? Maybe we've put off Jesus in His prophetic office just merely because we honestly don't pick up the Bible. He has not been the prophetic voice in our lives because we have filled our lives with so many other voices. We have forgotten that men are liars. Jesus is faithful. Maybe, Father, we have forgotten the good news. As incredibly odd as that might sound, maybe somehow or other we've listened to the whisper of the evil one because of a sin that we have committed, that somehow we have convinced ourselves that Jesus no longer loves us. Would you forgive us for saying your word is a lie? And because we are reminded of the unfailing love of Jesus, that we will gladly give up our sins? As we revel afresh in the priestly work of Jesus, may we walk in the robe of righteousness for which his life was sacrificed to purchase. And Father, there's probably not a single one of us that don't need to repent for some corner of our heart not yielding to the reign of Christ as King. Would you forgive us for giving him freedom to reign in 90% or 95% or 99% of our lives, but demanding that we hold on to this one area where we can rule still? Or when he says to give up a sin or to repent, that we think we have the right to say to the King of all the universe, no, I'm going to wait a little while, instead of immediate obedience. Forgive us for that. Help us in our, as we do follow Christ, to remember first and foremost whose kingdom we are, that we are citizens not of this world. We are and we're not. What takes up the priority of our thinking? What takes up the priority of our resources? What takes up the priority of our activities? Have we been better ambassadors for Fox News than the kingdom of God? Have we been better ambassadors for Huffington Post or CNN than we have been ambassadors for the kingdom of God? Forgive us and help us. Have we been guilty of well representing our own kingdom? Instead of the kingdom of the one who loved us, who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have experienced grace and mercy, and we are ever in need of more grace and mercy. And that is why we are thankful that Christ has opened up heaven's door, that we may come to a throne of grace and mercy in our time of need. And we are thankful that when we are sincere with you, you are sincere with us. But if we play games, word games with you, just saying the right things because we know it's the right thing to say, Father, help us remember you do not play games with us. You cannot be manipulated. You cannot be flattered into overlooking any offenses. You call us to be your holy children and subjects of the very best of kings. May we worship him. With praise and honor and glory. For he is coming again soon. In Jesus' name we do pray.